This evening, we're going to be in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 62. Lord willing, we're going to cover 62 and 63. There's only three more chapters after that. Maybe we'll get ambitious and do them all next week. Tonight, however, Isaiah 62, God is good now and forever. God is good now and especially forever. Back in chapter 61, last week, we read how Isaiah prophesied about Israel's prominent position that they will have in the millennial kingdom. After the tribulation, the survivors of the world, Gentiles and Jews, who will be allowed to go into the millennial kingdom, they will focus their efforts on rebuilding Jerusalem. Look at chapter 61, verse 4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. If you read through Revelation, and you read about the seven seal judgments, followed by the seven trumpet judgments, followed by the seven bowl or vial judgments, it's going to wreck this earth. It's going to destroy just about everything. And buildings, the least of which being buildings, and the most being lots and lots and lots of people. The world's population reduced drastically. Well, some will survive the tribulation, those who did not receive the mark of the beast, those who would not be in league with the Antichrist, but in fact accepted Jesus as their Savior and Lord, maybe at the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, or maybe at the preaching of the angel that will fly throughout the heavens preaching the everlasting gospel. Some will be saved. Some will not die for their faith, and they will be allowed into the millennial kingdom. There's a lot of rebuilding that needs to go on. And Gentiles from all over the world will come to Israel, to Jerusalem, to help the Jews in rebuilding the temple there. Strangers, verse 5, shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you, the Jewish people that survived the tribulation, shall be named priests of the Lord, and they shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, in their glory you shall boast. So the Jews that survive, that get saved during the tribulation, are going to have this wonderful ministry of being priests over the Gentiles who get saved and survive the tribulation. We're going to have a better position. We are the bride of Christ. We will be already raptured in our glorified bodies, and we will rule and reign with Jesus over the whole world. Yes, God has a wonderful plan for saved and survived Jews, but a better plan for you and me. When is this going to be? Oh, in about 7 years from now, as far as I can see, but we'll get there when we get there. Here in chapter 62, the Lord continues to tell Israel about their glorious future during the millennial kingdom. In verses 1 through 5, we read that God will not rest until he saves Israel. Verse 1, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, her salvation as a lamp that burns. God here is promising through the Messiah to bring forth righteousness and salvation for the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. Right now, such is not the case. The Jews as a nation have rejected Jesus as their Savior and Lord. In fact, they even embrace many of the cultural sins that our culture embraces, the LGBTQ community and all. They are not righteous. They are unholy. But one day, God is going to change them. This will be fulfilled when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation to establish his kingdom on the earth. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about this. It should be 11 verses 25 through 27. Missed the 7 there, sorry. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, Paul is speaking to the church in Rome, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Now, today, there is a doctrine going around. I firmly believe it's a false doctrine. It's called replacement theology, that God is done with Israel and has, in fact, replaced them with the Gentiles. By embracing such a doctrine, you have to ignore much of the Old Testament. In fact, much of the New Testament. You have to say that what God literally says is really figurative. And I'm never going to do that. I am never going to say, oh God, you didn't know what you were talking about. You use literal language, but I am smart enough to figure out that it's all figurative, that it's all allegory. No, never, ever do that. Take God at his word and you'll be safe. And so he says, I don't want you to be wise. There are men that are wise in their own opinion. They're into this replacement theology thing. But he tells us what is happening, the condition. Why is it that Israel as a whole are not saved? There are some Jews who are saved, but as a nation, as a people group, no. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, then when that happens, when the last Gentile to be saved gets saved, and God knows who he or she is, and if you're not saved, you might be that one. And would you please get saved so we can get on out of here? When that happens, then all Israel will be saved. As it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness for Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, when Jesus came the first time, the nation of Israel rejected him. They claimed he wasn't the promised Messiah. They delivered him up to the Romans to be crucified. Obviously, you can't keep a good man down. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father. But as for Israel, from then until today, they reject Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, they're looking for a different type of Messiah, a political, economic, and religious 3-in-1 ruler. What they're really primed for is the coming of the Antichrist, as is the rest of the world. But one day Jesus will open their eyes and they will embrace him as their Savior. Israel will be saved and will become righteous. The Gentiles, verse 2 of Isaiah 62 says, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name. Jerusalem and the people of Israel shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You know, we see often in Scripture how God will rename a person. Jacob becomes Israel. Abram to Abraham. Sarai to Sarah. Simon to Peter. James and John were called sons of thunder. Boanerges is, I guess, the Greek word. Sons of thunder. Saul, God changed his name to Paul. In Revelation, we read that he who overcomes will receive a white stone with his or her name, new name, written on it. God's going to give you a new name written on a white stone. What's it going to be? I'm working on doofus, but we'll see what happens. Jerusalem, the city of peace, is going to have a new name. Now, Jerusalem has a name that is not true. The name means city of peace. I tell you, for the last several thousand years, it's been anything but a city of peace. So God's going to rename it. What's it going to be called? Well, he goes on to say, you shall be called a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem, a crown in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. It's the Hebrew name Azubah. No longer will you be called Azubah, nor shall your land anymore be called desolate or Shimama, but you shall be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her, a feminine name, Hephzibah, meaning the one, the girl in whom God delights. I've dedicated a few babies in my day, never Hephzibah, but it's a beautiful meaning of a name. Name, maybe not so much, but the meaning is beautiful. My delight is in her. And your land, Beulah, which means married. It's interesting how God considers himself to be married to Israel. And whenever he rebukes Israel in figurative language, he often refers to her as an adulterous wife. The church, however, is not called the wife, but we are called the bride. And the bride, Jesus, is our bridegroom. We haven't had our wedding day yet, but one day soon, Jesus is going to come and he's going to carry us on out of here through the door into heaven, across the threshold. Literally, Jesus will carry us across there. You know, it's very fascinating, the Jewish custom of the wedding feast. No one knew the day or the hour. No one knew except for the father of the groom. Now, how do you think mothers of the bride would put up with that today? Not a chance. The father of the groom knew when they were betrothed, engaged, the bridegroom and the bride, no hanky-panky allowed, no nothing. The bridegroom would be busy building on to his father's house. Jesus said, "In my father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Finally, the father would say, "Go get your bride," on a day and an hour that nobody but the father knew. Now, most likely, it would be and consider that the Jewish day begins at night, sundown. That's right. Which gives us some more insight to the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 wise, 5 foolish. 5 have oils in their lamps, 5 did not. Well, what is the need for oil during the daylight? I can guarantee you Jesus is coming at night. Somewhere in the world, because it will be night. 24 hours, you know. You with me? Okay. A little smirk here. You got it, right? Anybody does not understand what I mean by that? Okay. But it is interesting how the bridegroom, how anxious he would be. Finally, the father of the bridegroom would say, "Okay, today's the day." Oh, the night fell. I'm going now. I'm not waiting till the morning. I'm going to get my bride. And he would go and get his bride. Bring his bride back. And the wedding feast would begin. She would be secluded for 7 days in the bridal chamber. Bridegroom come out, he'd party with his friends or whatever, but the bride herself would be put away for 7 days until finally, on the 8th day, the bridegroom would bring her out to the people. I'm thinking 7-year tribulation where the earth is suffering, but we're tucked away in the bridal chamber with Jesus in heaven enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. But then, at the end of that time, he's coming back with us, his bride, clean and spotless, the righteous acts of the saints that we will be clothed in. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Beulah land, the land itself where Jesus will rule and reign from, where you and I will be co-heirs with Christ and ruling and reigning with him. The land of the married ones, us with Jesus. "For the Lord delights in you and your land shall be married. No longer will Israel be forsaken and barren, but they will become beautiful, abundant, prosperous people in the land that God has promised." 4, verse 5, "As a young man marries a virgin, so your son shall marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you." All this is to say that there are extremely glorious days ahead for Israel, but even more so for us, his church. May we, and all the stuff that's going on in this world, may we not lose sight of these incredible promises. May we keep our eyes on the prize. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, "That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." There are many people that are worried about the stuff and junk that's going on in the world. If you and I want to make a difference in the world, it's very simple. Very simple. Bring people to faith in Jesus, and they will change. God will change them, and the evil will go away. When somebody's truly born again, God changes their very nature. You want to change the world? Preach the gospel. Tell somebody Jesus loves you so much that he died on the cross to pay for all your sins. If you will believe in him, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. Would you like to receive Jesus now as your Savior and Lord? It's called closing the deal. Like the car salesman, would you like to now purchase this car and make it your own and drive off in it? We're not trying to sell anything. We're trying to give away eternal life through faith in Jesus. We want to make the world a better place. Preach the gospel. And keep our eyes on the prize. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. Oh, let's not lose sight of this. Let's keep our eyes on the prize. Because Satan will do everything he can to distract us and get us down. And he'll use social media. He'll use the news media. Conservative and liberal news media. He'll use politics. He'll use everything to try to get us down. May we have our eyes on things that have to deal with eternity. Somebody might say, well, you know, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You know, I would suggest that there are too many Christians that are too earthly minded to where they're no heavenly good. They have their eyes focused on the things of this world, so earthly minded about making things a little bit better for us. You know, why do we want change? Truth be told, because we Christians want to be more comfortable. We want to be wealthier. I'm selfish. I want this world to be a better place for me, truth be told, if I'm being brutally honest. But if we really, truly want things to be great for the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And let's be out there preaching the gospel, inviting people to come and hear the word of God. And all the while we're doing it, may we pray without ceasing. Remember earlier how we read the Lord saying, I will not rest? Well, now he's going to tell us, don't allow me to rest. Don't let there be silence, but keep praying all the time. Verse 6, I have set a watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Now, back in the day, the watchmen were responsible for sounding the alarm if they saw the enemy approaching. But during the millennial kingdom, there will be no enemies approaching. And so the watchmen are going to have a different duty. They are going to continually speak of the Lord and pray for all of God's promises to come to pass. The millennium is not the end. The millennium will come to an end. And then Satan will be let loose for a short season, deceive the nations, but then fire will come down from heaven and destroy all the rebels. And then fire will destroy the heavens, the earth, and everything that is in it. And then there will be a new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem that descends from the throne of God. And so even during the millennium, people are still praying, Lord, your kingdom come. That kingdom. This is fine. You've redeemed the world and all, but even this isn't as glorious as it's going to be. So right now, before the tribulation, in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, we are praying, Lord Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the Lord says, keep praying that. Keep praying that. Don't stop that prayer. Don't give me rest. Don't let there be silence when it comes to that prayer. You keep praying that. Verse 7, and give him no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Don't let Jesus rest because we're being too quiet and not praying. No, pray. Pray all the time. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to continually pray that until the day when Revelation 11:15 is fulfilled. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Somebody say amen to that. Now, will our unceasing prayers motivate Jesus any more than he's already motivated? Absolutely not. But will our unceasing prayers motivate us more unto preaching the gospel and good works? Absolutely. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, not if, but since they will, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for, hastening the coming of the day of God? Is it possible to speed things up? Well, the more Gentiles that get saved, the closer we are to the last one. So I'm not saying yes for sure, but I would say, hey, let's get out there and preach the gospel more. Hastening the day, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Since these things are going to happen, the Lord would tell us, let's step it up in evangelism. Let's step it up in prayers for God's kingdom, for his kingdom to come. Not about the kingdoms of this world. Yeah, we want this, our country to be better, but that's not the goal. The goal is his kingdom and his will being done. Because all these things are going to be dissolved. You can find the most wonderful place on the planet that's still going to go bye-bye. So don't let the Lord rest. Continually bombard him with prayers. You'll be glad you did. And he'll be blessed that you did. Verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink in my holy courts. There were many times in Israel's history when the enemy would wait for the beginning of harvest to attack Israel. They would wait for the Jews to do all the hard labor of plowing and planting and cultivating and all. And finally, when it was time to harvest, oh, here come the Amalekites. Oh, here come the Moabites. Here come the Hittites, the Hivites, the Girgashites, the termites, and the whoever would come, just to steal away the things that Israel had produced. God says there's coming a day when no one's ever going to do that again. Those who plow and plant are going to reap a harvest. People will benefit from their own labors. In verses 10 through 12, Isaiah prophesies that we should prepare the way of the Lord. Go through the gates. Was he speaking to the Jews that would be in Babylon that would eventually be released and come back? Was he speaking about the Jews that would be in Jerusalem then and would come in and out of the gates leading to the temple? He was definitely talking about people that would be coming to draw nearer to the Lord. Go through the gates. Come to Jesus. Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But not just you, he says, prepare the way for the people. Build up, he says it twice. Build up. You know, people need building up. You know, earlier today, Garrett and I, we were praying for tonight, and we were speaking about, we read in Scripture about peace and truth. In that order, offering words of peace, comfort, building up. Along with truth. I hope tonight that as we've been reading these scriptures, you're getting built up in your faith. You're getting excited about the kingdom to come, about the Lord's return. And so he says, build it. We're to do that for one another and for people that aren't even yet coming to church, coming to hear the Bible. Build up the highway. You know, what struggles are people having? Talk to them about that. Why aren't they coming to hear the Bible taught? Why aren't they coming to worship the Lord? We need to talk to them about that. We need to prepare. You know, I'm preparing a Bible study to teach and a worship time, and really the onus is on the congregation then to prepare others to come in as well. Take out the stones. People have objections. What are those objections people have? Talk to them about those things. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Jesus is coming soon. He's coming soon. We need to get that word out. Back in the, when I got saved in 1980, around that time, everybody was saying, Jesus is coming soon. Maranatha, oh Lord, come. He's coming soon. Many songs written about he's coming back again. We need to resurrect that thought, to preach it again. Jesus is coming back soon. Now, when he rose from the dead in Matthew chapter 28, he gave us our marching orders, what we're to do until he returns. He came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, in his authority, in his name. Make disciples. Do life with people, encouraging them in their walk with God. That's really what discipleship is all about. Doing life, encouraging people in their walk with Jesus. All authority, make disciples of all the nations. You know, say what you will about the problems with our border and the southern border and people coming in, but one good thing about it is the nations are coming to us. They're coming to us. And as Christians, we ought to maybe think about how we are to minister to those that are coming, because they're here. You know, if you want to do mission work, that's a wonderful thing. A short-term mission trip, it's going to cost you $2,000-$3,000. Get on a plane, fly to Lord knows where, and then pay for a hotel and for food and transportation while you're there. And it can be very expensive. Think of all the money that we're saving by God bringing them here. He brought him here. Go unto all the nations. Okay, tell you what, I'll bring all the nations to you. Now make disciples of them. Make disciples of them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. As Isaiah says, prepare the way of the Lord. This is how we do it. Find another brother and sister that you can pour your life into. Share life with them. Encourage them in their walk with Jesus. Verse 11. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, not charged with war crimes, but sought out, a city not forsaken. So there Isaiah is prophesying about the return of the Messiah. Jesus in Revelation 22 verse 12, he says, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So at the end of the world, when man's self-governing rule comes to an end, God himself will bring salvation and redemption to his people. Now, specifically here in the context, it's the Jews who repent during the tribulation. They get saved and then they survive. But how exactly will God at that point deliver them? Again, you got 7-year tribulation, 3.5 years in it. The Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation. The Jews in the Jerusalem area realize, uh-oh, he's not our Messiah. He's the Antichrist, the one Daniel prophesied. And they will flee to a place that God has prepared for them, as the Bible says, for time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. Specifically to the land of Edom, to Bozra, and to a place in Jordan today that is called Petra. And there they will be protected and provided for 3.5 years, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But then at the end of that second half of the tribulation, Jesus is coming to save them, because the Antichrist is going to try to launch an attack to eradicate, genocide the Jews. It's been tried before. Haman, during the days of Queen Esther. Pharaoh tried it during the days of the Jewish enslavement. And over again throughout human history, an Antichrist is going to try to do the same, but Jesus will rescue them at the end of the tribulation. How? You might ask. Somebody ask how. Glad you asked. Here we go. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Jesus will save Israel by judging the world. Verse 1. Who is this? So again, he's promising to save Israel at that time and make them a glorious city. How's he going to do it? Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed... This is the nation of Jordan, if you know where that is, just east of Israel. Much, 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 much larger than Israel. In the southern area of what is today modern-day Jordan is where Edom was. But who is this who's coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in apparel. I mean, his outfit's just going to be stunning. Traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? So Isaiah sees this vision of one coming from the southeast. Glorious apparel. Both stunning and, as we'll see, shocking. Stunning and shocking. Stunning in that it's a glorious apparel. Shocking, we'll see that in a second. And then after that, Isaiah answers the question, or the Messiah then answers the question, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So who is this one? It's the one who speaks righteousness, that's Jesus. Mighty to save, that's Jesus. Now he mentions Bozra here. It was a city in the land of Edom, southeast of the Dead Sea. When Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, he's going to be judging the world from east to the west, leaving in his wake a massive trail of carnage. In Matthew 24, verses 27 and 28, as lightning comes from the east, flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then here's the carnage part. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles, the vultures, the buzzards and all will be gathered together. In his wake, there will be absolute carnage and devastation against everyone who would not believe in him. And he's going to have a glorious, stunning apparel that will also be shocking as well. Revelation 19, verse 11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe, glorious, stunning robe, dipped in blood. Shocking. His name is called the Word of God. This, of course, is Jesus. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. We read earlier in Revelation 19, that's you and me, the church, the bride of Christ. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. With it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Why will his robes be stained in blood? Because he's going to stomp the Christ-rejecting world himself. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes, every eye will see him. Do not believe any second-hand report of his return, because everyone is going to have a first-hand experience. So when those Saturday morning folks come to your door and then you press them and they say, oh yes, Jesus did return, but in spirit form, just say to them, then why did Jesus say that every eye will see him? Why does the Bible clearly say that as lightning shines from east to west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be? Why did Jesus himself say, hey, when they say to you he's in one of the inner rooms, do not believe them? And that's exactly what you're telling me. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus came back around 1914 or so, but he didn't come back in bodily form. He came in spirit form, and he's in one of their inner rooms at the time in one of their headquarters in New York. Jesus came back to New York, and from there he's ruling and reigning. If that's true, he's doing a lousy job, especially ruling and reigning over New York. You know what I'm saying? Don't believe any secondhand report of his return. You're going to have a firsthand experience. His appearance, again, not only stunning, but also shocking. Verse 2 of Isaiah 63, why, the people will ask, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads out the winepress? Just like grapes today are trodden out by foot in a winepress, which for me is more than enough reason to never drink wine because of the feet in the grapes and all. I'm just saying. But why are your garments red? For you young people, that's the only way they make wine, so never drink it. It's gross. You get toe jam. No, they make it other ways. I don't care. So why are your apparel? Why is your apparel red? It's shocking. It's beautiful, but now it's all stained with red. Verse 3, Messiah says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I've trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments. I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So year for the redeemed, but the day of vengeance. Right now we are in the year, the acceptable year of the Lord. But the day of vengeance is about ready to dawn. Verse 5, for I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. And so I guess Messiah's like, okay, am I doing this alone? Okay, fine with me, here I go. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, brought down their strength to the earth. Now, earlier in chapter 61, Isaiah prophesies about the twofold ministry of Messiah. And it's something that Jesus quoted in the synagogue in Nazareth, not long after he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And I loved what one minister I heard say. If Jesus needed the Holy Spirit to come upon him and anoint him for service, how much more do you and I? Think about that. If Jesus had the Holy Spirit come upon him for his ministry, how much more do you and I? If Jesus spent all night in prayer, how much more do you and I? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison or even the eyes of those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where Jesus closed up the book. And he said to the group that day, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The acceptable year of the Lord. But the next part, Isaiah goes on to say, the second fold ministry of the Messiah, the day of vengeance of our God. So now is the acceptable year of the Lord. We can be saved, but the day of vengeance is coming, in which no one will be saved. For Jesus will strike the Christ-rejecting nations and destroy them all, leaving in his wake a huge swath of carnage and destruction. In Revelation chapter 6, as the judgments from heaven are falling, The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. They would rather the rocks and the mountains crush them to death than to fall into the hands of the Lamb of God. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day, the day of vengeance of our God, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? No one. Not one person will stand in rebellion. They will all be destroyed. So when Jesus returns to Jerusalem with us to establish his kingdom, his clothes will be stained with the blood of those who had rebelled against him. But for those who believed in him, we read, praise the Lord for his loving kindness. Praise the Lord for his loving kindness. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. So in response to the judgment that's coming against a Christ-rejecting world, Isaiah says, amen, so Lord, bring it on. I will mention the loving kindness, the extreme merciful patience of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Isaiah here is speaking about God's multitudinous loving kindnesses, his extreme grace, patience, and mercy toward Israel. By the way, aren't you glad that he's given that to you as opposed to justice? I don't want justice. I do not want what I deserve. I would have been dead a long time ago. But God is so full of patience and loving kindness. Praise the Lord for his great loving kindness. For he said, verse 8, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. Isn't that great? One day, no lying. No lying at all. No deception. Everybody telling the truth no matter what. No matter what. What a great day that will be. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now, he's referring here to the time when Israel was delivered from Egypt, their 400 years of slavery. And as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, how God protected them and sustained them, even with the angel of his presence that saved them, possibly an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus Christ. So God had blessed them. He delivered them. He sustained them. But, verse 10, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. But like any father who says to his son, now, son, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. Now, some of your kids are like, yeah, right. No. It grieved me. I didn't have to punish my kids very often. They were good, good boys. Why? Because they loved their mommy so much. They were good boys. But on those rare moments when I had to, it broke my heart. It stung their backsides, but it broke my heart. God was grieved that he had to punish them, but he knew it was for their best because it would correct them, especially in the way that they thought. You know, people of the world today will lie if they think they can get away with it, because they think it's in their best interest to lie. We read in Revelation 21:8, those that will not be allowed in God's kingdom, all liars shall have their place in the lake of fire. Who's the father of all lies? So if I lie in order to try to save myself, in order to benefit myself, I'm actually serving Satan. We can't lie. We must tell the truth. Must always tell the truth. So God is saying, I'm correcting you now so that you'll be a lot better in the future. And then Israel's response is, okay, but what about now? And we're having some hard times now, God. You've promised us some great things, but what about now? You ever felt like that? Verses 11 through 19, what about now? Then he, Israel, remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, so the Israel of Isaiah's day, looking back, I don't know, 1,000 years or so, wondering, okay, God did great things for them. Why isn't he doing great things for us today? Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? And brought them through the Red Sea, and Moses is their shepherd leading them. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name? Where is the power of God that God might show forth his powerful name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? So here, Isaiah is actually speaking as if Israel would speak at his time. Okay, Lord, future's great and all, but what about now? Where are you now, God? Why don't you rise up and do miracles like you did so long ago? You miraculously brought Israel into the promised land. Well, do something for us today. But then the Lord, through Isaiah, answers Israel that God is going to show up soon. As a beast goes down into the valley, and as the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. So I'm leading you, taking care of you now. You and I might not really understand the way that God is leading us, but that doesn't change the fact that he is leading us. We might not understand the direction we're going in, but we have to trust God is leading. And then the prayer, look down from heaven. See from your holy, from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength and the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? God, don't you care about, basically, don't you care about me? Why don't you do something? I'm sure we can all relate. Doubtless, you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, Abraham and his grandson Jacob, also known as Israel, had died more than 1,000 years before Isaiah saw this vision and penned it. But yet Isaiah was reminding Israel, look, yeah, you don't have Abraham and Jacob to look over you, but you have a living father who's the best father ever. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? You know, Isaiah is speaking again on behalf of Israel. Lord, it seems like you're driving us away from us the way you're treating us. Now, that wasn't the case. God was just punishing them to bring them back into line. And then the prayer in verse 17, return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Lord, we've been scattered. Bring us back. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. And this would have been true during the Babylonian conquest. We become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. So yeah, Lord, you're promising glorious future for us, but we need you to show up here and now. That's what the prayer of Israel was during Isaiah's day. And you know, we can pray like that too. It's honest. Lord, thank you for the promises that you're never going to leave me nor forsake me, but right now I feel a little lonely, feel a little neglected. God, I could use your help. I know, Lord, that you promised to be with me. And so, Lord, help me to look beyond my circumstances and hold fast to your promises, because your promises are true. In Matthew 28, we read it earlier, verse 20, Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." See, if I'm looking at my circumstances, I'm going to forget this promise. And that's the problem. Oh, Lord, my problems are so great. Okay, stop looking at your promises or your problems. Start looking at the promises, because the promises are true. Weeping may endure for the night, finish it with me, but joy comes in the morning. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Romans 8, verse 37, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. I like how he says that, because am I forgetting something? Okay, we'll just lump whatever I might have forgotten into any other created thing. There's nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Should you find yourself praying like Israel prayed? Okay, fine, Lord, future and all, glorious. But what about now? Here's what we do. Focus on his promises, because they're true. You know, earlier tonight when we were praying, Andrew prayed, Lord, you said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You didn't say, Lord, though I camp out in the valley. God's getting us through. It came to pass, didn't come to stay. We're getting through. Eyes on the prize. Hands on the plow. The plow is, go tell people about Jesus. When somebody says something wrong and wicked and carnal, remind them of the goodness of God and how God has better for them. Reach out to people. Bring them in. To bring them in. To hear Bible studies. To see us worshiping God. And let the Holy Spirit convict them and bring forth repentance. Eyes on the prize. Jesus is coming back soon. Glorious things for you and me. Hand to the plow. Plowing straight rows for God's kingdom. Praying without ceasing, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. And Father, with that, we do offer up our prayers to you tonight again, just asking, Lord, that you, Jesus, would come back for us, your bride, to take us home for that marriage supper of the Lamb. And yes, we know it's going to be horrible for this world, but even so, it's what you have said. Therefore, Lord, our eyes are on the prize. You're coming back for us soon. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you for your loving kindness toward us, multiplied loving kindnesses that you have lavished upon us, Lord, all these years, sustaining us until now, saving us from eternal destruction, giving us eternal life, taking away our sins forever, that we are clean and holy and spotless in your sight. We believe in you, Jesus. We trust in you. Our future is secure. And even now, presently, you lead us through still waters. You restore our soul. You guide us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. And so, Lord, we celebrate even how you're dealing with us today. Even though hard times may be upon us, we still praise you because you are good and you know what you're doing. So, Lord, help us to trust you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Have a good night.